Welcome to the National Association for Christian Recovery's audio workshop series. Additional audio recordings of workshops and plenary sessions from NACR conferences can be found at our website, www.nacr.org. Just click on the word audio in the top menu. The following is a plenary presentation from the STEPS 2005 conference. Our presenter is Jeff Van Vonderen. For more information about Jeff, go to www.jeffvanvonderen.com. Jeff's topic for today is Grace for Dummies. As always, we encourage you to take what works and leave the rest. Enjoy.
You know, when Dale asked me to come to the conference here and speak, which was quite some time ago when it was in the early stages, I was happy to do that, and I'm glad to be here, and I blocked that off right away because I want to do that. But as it came time to actually speak and be here, I started feeling kind of nervous, actually. And I don't tend to get nervous talking in front of people. You know, on that show, if I had to talk to the camera, like I'm talking to some audience someplace, that would be really hard for me. But the cameras, you know, I'm talking to you, and the cameras are just happen to be there, and I don't tend to get nervous. That doesn't make me nervous. Plus, you know, I'm not the guy getting the intervention upon. So, I mean, what do I have to be? But I started getting nervous, and what I realized was, that there were different things I was nervous about. Like, for instance, the workshop I did on Wednesday, the reason I was nervous about that was because, and the big picture is that I really haven't gotten up in front of people for a long time and just spoke to them like this, you know. And I used to do that all the time and do seminars and preach at Open Door and stuff like that. But then Wednesday, I got a little bit of a reprieve because we were supposed to have a VCR machine there and we were going to show a tape, and it wasn't there. So in order to stall waiting for it to get there, we just did questions and answers, and that's what I do. You know, what I realized was I was nervous about my notes. Like, I haven't used my notes for so long, I didn't know if I could do them anymore, you know. And I was, oh no, what am I going to do with my notes? But then it turned out I didn't have to use them anyway. So really, I was just nervous about following the notes, not talking in front of people. This is a different nervousness today. And what I'm nervous about today is speaking about grace. Because, you know, I mean, I... Not what I'm going to talk about, just the very fact that I am talking about it. You know, I think Paul says, and I agree, although this would be my paraphrase, is that if grace isn't so big, if you don't see grace as so big that you could abuse it, then you haven't seen how big it is. You know, and so I was going to talk about that. But the point is, the good news is so good, I can hardly believe it. But then the good news is you only have to hardly believe it. You know? And the good news is so big that I can hardly talk about it. But so that's what I'm going to do today, is I'm going to hardly talk about it. I mean... because the truth is, I feel worse about grace than I do about my sin. I feel more bad about grace. Knowing who I am and what I've done, I feel worse about grace than I do about my sin. I can look at my sin easy. Grace is hard for me to look at. So it's hard for me to talk about it. And then it's so big, it's hard to condense it down. But I'm going to try doing that. And we'll start by looking at 1 Corinthians 1. You know, and the talk today is Grace for Dummies. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, here they are. You could give them a pair of bifocals, too, that butterfly. Okay. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks search for wisdom or an explanation, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty according to the flesh. See, basically what he's saying is you just saw a bunch of dummies. And dummies get it better. They get it better. For me, grace levels the playing field. I want you to, if you have a Bible, you can turn to this. I'll just read it for you. But in Matthew, chapter 3, you get a picture of Jesus is starting his ministry. He's up in Galilee, and he's preaching, and he's healing people, and he's turning food out of thin air and feeding people with who had nothing a minute ago. And basically, Jesus is drawing a crowd. He draws a big crowd because he's the best show in town. And then he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, and he turns the crowd away. And if you look at him, he's always kind of turning the crowd away. He's, shipping everybody off. And I there's lots of reasons why I think he did that. But one reason I think he did it was because he didn't want to get people to get the wrong impression that the good news or that the kingdom of God was about a big crowd. Here's what it's about. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the broken. Here's what the kingdom of God is. Blessed are the broken. They shall have the kingdom. The kingdom comes to broken people. Now, there's some sarcasm in that, I think, because everybody's a broken person. But the kingdom comes to those who are broken and know that they are broken. And you kind of have to get a picture of Jesus' audience, okay? So over here would be the broken people, and that would be the Pharisees, the prostitutes and the sinners and the poor people and the people that don't look so good. And over here are the Pharisees and the people who think they're okay because they've got a lot of money, the wise, the noble, the strong, all that. That's over here. And these guys are over here feeling bad about being looking so bad and being such a mess and everything else. And these guys are over here looking at them, thanking God they're not like them, basically. And Jesus says, no, see, you don't get it. You don't get it, you guys. Blessed are the broken. Theirs is the kingdom. It's okay to be broken. It's when you're broken that you get grace. It's when you're broken that you get the kingdom, that God comes to you in your weakness and in your brokenness. It's okay to be a dummy. But see, you don't get it either. Blessed are the broken. Theirs is the kingdom. You guys are fine, right? Well, go be fine. It's okay. See why they didn't like them? Great, that's okay. Well, people don't need a doctor. He said that too. You guys are well? Go be well. In your churches and in your support groups and things like that, when you're trying to do recovery ministries and support groups for people, aren't the people that object to it these people over here? Instead of thanking God for the fact that they have somehow escaped all the stuff we've gone through, and good for you that you're dealing with it, they're thanking God that they're not like you and can't understand why you have to go through all this. Why can't you just get over this or stop doing what you're doing and be like them? But Jesus says, no, see, it's okay to be broken. Brokenness is where it is in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So here are the mourning people. Not only do you look bad, but you're mourning how bad you look. You guys are rejoicing in how good you look. So you need to understand that in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of God church, in other words, the church that's doing the kingdom of God and in Christian places that are actually doing the kingdom of God, comfort comes to mourning people. You don't need to be comforted because you're already comforted in the fact that you don't need any comfort. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's you guys. You're not righteous. You know you're not righteous, and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it says, they shall be satisfied. You're already satisfied. So go be satisfied and go be well and go be... You know, you might feel sad, like these guys feel sad, you know. You might feel alone, but you would never admit it. You could never, you know, mourn in this context. There's 9 Greek words for mourn. This mourn means put on the outside what's on the inside. You would never do that. That wouldn't look good. You know, and if you finally got to the place where you did that, you know you'd lose the support of all the people that have been supporting you all this time. So just bottle it up, look good, but you need to understand that the kingdom operates over here. And he goes on and on with this. Now, it's not that grace doesn't come to... These people are disqualified from grace. It's just that they need to know they need it and accept it. You know, when I do interventions, you have a person who needs help, doesn't think they do, and won't get it. And that's an addict. That's a cocaine or heroin addict or, you know, somebody who's living on the streets and ripping their parents off for their prescriptions. And, you know, they don't look like you either, but they sound like you. They need help, don't think they do, and they won't get it. We just want to move them to need help, and we'll get it, that's all. And as soon as that happens, you get over here. And when you get over here, then there's all kinds of help that comes, you know. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. That's you guys, you're all the adulterers too, you know, on top of it. You wouldn't dream of doing that. You wouldn't dream of doing that. You might lust a little bit. No big deal. But you would never commit adultery. But then he says, you know, but even if you lust after somebody, you commit adultery anyway. So see, you're really in the same boat. It's just that you know the boat you're in and you think you're in a different boat. So go be well. It's okay. You know, he never argued with them about this. He always gave in to them about this. You know, if I were to say it in my language, he had a client over here and he didn't have a client over here. Haven't you ever gotten a married couple or, you know, some people in for counseling and it was very obvious to you that one was a client and the other one wasn't a client? And that you can always help the client and you can never help the person that's not a client. But the playing field is level in that where grace comes and where the kingdom comes, it comes to broken people. Everyone is broken. You know, when Jesus said you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, do you think he was really offering that as a challenge for us to be perfect? Or was he offering us an opportunity to examine ourselves and realize not only are we not perfect, but there's no way we could do that ourselves and we need someone to help us outside of ourselves? Because you're imperfect, and you can't fix it. And you're imperfect, and you can't fix it either, except they knew they were, and you didn't think you were. That's the difference. You know, if your hand offends you, cut it off, and if your eye offends you, pluck it out, because it's better to go into heaven with one hand than to hell with two. Really good Pharisees would start cutting hands off. Okay, wow, okay, I'll do that. Just tell me what to do, I'll do it. Well, that's not the point. The point is that you need a new heart. And you need a new heart, and you know you do, and you don't think you do. So you can cut stuff off and pluck stuff out as much as you want, and when you get all done cutting and plucking, you still have one thing you can't do anything about. Which is you need a new heart. And God does new hearts and new identities. It's just that you know you need that and you don't think you do. So you get it and you don't get it. Another thing about grace is that grace assaults our mindset. Grace is an assault on my mindset. And I tried to explain it at the beginning. I don't, you know, I can feel that more than I can explain it, but I really do feel worse about grace. Because it assaults my mindset. Turn to Philippians 1 once. I want to show you something there. Philippians 1. Actually, it's Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So now I'm going to tell you what to rejoice in. You guys are rejoicing in the Lord because you knew you needed the Lord and you got the Lord, and you guys are rejoicing in a whole list of other things. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, the flesh, I think, means not the Spirit. So it isn't just like the flesh, it's like natural things, you know. And Paul says that he is prone to do that. I am prone to do that. I've been trained to do that. You know, for me to be introduced to the idea that God has a gift for me and it's life and salvation and all that kind of stuff, and all I have to do is accept it and I don't have to earn it, that was not that hard at the beginning. But because I have a mind to put confidence in the flesh, and because I've been trained to do that, and because I'm in the habit of doing that, and because that's the easiest thing there is for me to do, and because I live in the flesh and there happens to be a lot of flesh around that I could put confidence in, that's really hard. I am living proof to myself that God's grace is ridiculous. You understand that? I am exhibit A of why you'd have to not deserve God's grace to get it, because if you deserved it, you just wouldn't be there. You know, and if Satan isn't throwing stuff in my face like, you know, get your life and significance and meaning from all the nasty stuff, then he's you know, throwing other stuff in my face that's good stuff. You know, I got books, people like them, I'm on TV now, that's cool, you know. Well, wow, that really makes you something. That's not Jesus either. Do you understand that? It's not Jesus plus anything. It's only God's grace that got me out of all that stuff and got me into all this stuff anyway. And yet Satan still has a way to put a spin on that and get me looking at something besides Jesus now. God's really lucky to have you on his side, isn't he, Jeff? Wow. That's not about the cross. I have a mind to put confidence in the flesh. If anyone else does, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. This is you guys. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal persecuted the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. You want to see somebody who does it right? You guys do it right. Paul did it right. And that used to be what comforted him, and that used to be what he rejoiced in. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things lost to be in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So in other words, what he's saying is, I have, like you, a lot of evidence that says I'm okay, and I have a mind to put confidence in that stuff, but I don't. And then tomorrow I'll get a chance to decide that again, and then the next day I'll get a chance to decide that again, and that's how every day is. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you see a different story. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried, He was raised from the dead according to Scripture. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500, most of whom remain till now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the disciples. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, you see, untimely born doesn't mean born too late. You know, I remember when I first read that passage a long time ago, I thought Paul was kind of bummed out that he was born too late, meaning that Peter and all those other guys got to actually see Jesus, but then he got killed, and then Paul kind of came on the scene too late, so he showed up too late. The word untimely born doesn't mean too late, it means too early. He was a miscarriage. See, first of all, for him to say, last of all, he appeared to me, is a negative thing in that culture. And for him to say, he came to me as somebody who was a spiritual miscarriage, a stillbirth, is a negative thing. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I killed Christians. See, over here he's kind of bragging about killing Christians, you know. As to zeal of persecuting the church. That goes on his positive list over here. Over here it's on the negative list. He's got a lot of negative evidence against himself, just like you. Actually, he's got a lot of positive evidence for himself, just like you. But by the grace of God, I am who I am. Wow. So you know what? He doesn't hold the negative evidence against himself, even though he, better than anybody else, knows what that is. And he doesn't, you know, revel in the positive evidence for himself, even though he knows better than anyone else whatever that is. He is who he is because of Jesus. And he remembered that right here. And tomorrow he's going to have to remember it again. And the next day he's going to have to remember it again and again and again. You know, I did a word study on the word stumble in the New Testament. The word stumble means to stumble. Like trip over something. Now, I'm going to take a poll. It's a silent poll, and I don't want to raise your hands, but I just want to ask you this question to illustrate the point. Maybe we can go on to something else. You know, in Romans 9... Paul talks about what stumble means. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue righteousness as though it were by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled. Now, here's my question to you. In the last week, in the last year, I don't know what stage of recovery you all are in or whatever, but in the last year, have you had more opportunities to take your eyes off the finished work of Jesus and what he has done and what he will do to meet your needs by looking over at one of those nasty things that you used to do in the past? Or by people who are encouraging you to value and judge yourself okay with God based on some good thing that you're doing or not doing. Because you see, both of those are a stumble. The Christians in my life were more aggressive trying to get me to measure myself by Jesus plus something I did or didn't do than the drug users and alcohol users ever were about getting me to use or drink with them. Isn't that something? What a coup that is for Satan. You know, if Satan can't get you with the drug using folks, he'll get you with the church. I was asked to do an intervention a couple years ago on a person who was up in Santa Cruz. This was a 46-year-old heroin addict. She was now, you know, poor, out of money. She didn't have anything. And basically, she was faking pain for things so she could go to the pain clinic, the county deal, and get Vicodin. So she was using synthetic opiates instead of the opiates she was used to using. But also, you know, she had had so many staph infections, and if you've ever seen that, and then the ramifications of that, she had had so many staph infections, and then where she had to have surgery and skin grafts, that every large muscle in her body had a gouge out of it, a big gouge out of it. She looked like a shark attack victim. Not only that, she had three adult children who were fed up with her and didn't want anything to do with her, and they're not going to be part of this. And her mother didn't want anything to do with it, and her ex-husbands, none of them want. You know, basically they had given up on her, or just, you know, were sick and tired of her. The only person left to do the intervention was the dad. And one day he decided he needed to do something. Now, what he had done prior to that to help the heroin addiction was he bought her a $350,000 condo and put her in that so at least he knew she wasn't on the street. And at least he knew that she wasn't hooking, you know, to have a place to live. The other thing he had done was her tendons had shrunk up on the back of her feet, you know, her Achilles tendon. So her feet were like this. So he bought her lift shoes so she could still be level, otherwise she would tip over backwards. So that was his, quote-unquote, rehab or treatment for heroin addiction. Lift shoes and a $350 condo. But of course, as time went on, things got worse, and now they got desperate, and so he finally decided to do something. So I did the same thing I'd have done if there had been 10 people there. I trained this guy for a whole day. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? What are we going to say if she says this? You know, every single detail, we went through it. Then we flew up to Santa Cruz, flew actually to San Jose, rented cars, went down there to meet with her. We went over to the house, knocked on the door. She said, she was upstairs, she said, come in. We walked in. This place was like a bomb went off. I'm rolling the sleeves up, you know, over my hands to touch things so I don't get a staph infection. I mean, everything was filthy. Who is it? It's Dad. She crawls down the stairs backwards on her hands and knees like a monkey because she can't come down the stairs walking with her feet the way they are. She can't do it. She sees her dad. She's acting like nothing happened. Wow, Dad, hi, what are you doing here? He said, I've hired Mr. Van Bonderen to get you some help. And I looked at her and I said, right now. We're going right now. And she starts to sob. And she's sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. So 10 minutes sobbing. You know, hyperventilating, sobbing. When she gets done, she says, I didn't think anyone was ever going to come get me. Is this a person who is in denial? No. A lot of the interventions I do get a yes answer very, very quickly. And, you know, I don't think it's because I'm so skilled or I have a magic wand or anything. I think the people tell me why on the plane, on the way to treatment. You know what they say? They say, you know, the reason I didn't ask for help, there's two reasons actually. One, the reason I didn't ask for help is because I felt ashamed because I've asked for help so many times and they've given it to me and it didn't work and I just felt too bad to ask again. Is that somebody who's in denial? No, see, that's somebody who can't believe grace is for them. Why don't people become Christians? In the church I grew up in, I was told the reason people don't become Christians is because they really like their sin. They like their sin. How many of you stopped, don't raise your hand, how many of you stopped liking your sin before you finally got help for it? I mean, even before. You didn't like it. But you couldn't see a way out yourself. You just couldn't see how to get out of it. Or you didn't think you deserved help. So you stayed in it. And then somehow God, through someone or whatever, broke through that and you got grace and here you are. I think people who are sinning hate their sin. You know? I used to wake up in the morning and look over at an empty bottle of booze, you know, and feeling like crap and say, I'm never doing that again. I'm never doing that again. You know why? I hated that. I hated how I felt. Now I hated it. But then, you know, a couple days later, I felt okay. And I did it again. I didn't know. I couldn't see anything else. That is one of the reasons why I was in denial and why I was so defensive about it and why I was, you know, hanging on to it, is because I couldn't see anything else. People, a lot of people won't go to treatment because they have already tried to go through withdrawal themselves and they know how hard that is and they don't ever want to feel that way again and they can't imagine that you could get out of it without feeling that way. Sometimes in an intervention, if you say to them, you know what, you don't have to do that. We're going to put you in a safe medical detox and take you through this safely and as comfortably as possible. They go. Because they can't imagine any other way otherwise. And they can't, you know, but the biggest issue is people say, I just, you know, I knew I needed to go. It's not just the families that know that somehow this whole mess needs to get from point A to point B, but they don't know how to do it, so they call an interventionist. Lots of times it's the person themselves that know they need to get from point A to point B, but they can't figure out how to do that, so they don't do it, or they don't feel like they deserve to do that. The best thing they could do to make up for what they've done is keep doing what they're doing. It's kind of a self-punishing thing. I have a habit of trying to make up for what I've done. And grace confronts that. When I was in college, I took a course called Life and Teachings of Jesus. In that course, there was a reading report that was like a big part of the grade. And the reading report, so like 30% of the grade or something. There were other things, tests, and but it was 30% of the grade. And so if you read 60 hours, you got an A on the reading report, and if you read 50 hours, you got a B, and if you read 40 hours, you got a C, and so on and so forth, you know. And then whatever that was 30% of the grade. Well, I just screwed around. You know, I hadn't been sober that long, and I didn't have, my habits were still what they were, and I just screwed around for the whole thing. And now, you know, I got like 3 or 4 days to go and 60 hours of reading to do. Plus, if I get an A on the reading report, I'll get an A on my grade. And if I get a B, I'll get a B. See, so in other words, at that point, to me, grades made me okay. So if grades make you okay, then you got to do what you have to do to get the grade so that once you have the grade, you're okay. So I cheated. What I did was I manufactured this whole reading report. You know, I'd read a page, time it, and multiply the amount of time it took for that page by the amount of pages in the book. And then say I read that much. And I manufactured a whole big, you know, reading report, Life and Teachings of Jesus. And then school was out, and the professor went off to Israel on a sabbatical, and about 2 weeks later, all the reasons I gave myself why this was no big deal and why it was okay for me to do this just evaporated, and I was a mess. And every bad thing that happened to me, I was sure that God was getting me for cheating on that thing. So, I mean, if somebody cut me off in traffic, I thought, you know, that's because I cheated on that thing. And if I got a ticket, if I did, you know, if I, whatever. I was sure. And I was walking around like dodging imaginary lightning bolts and you know. But mostly what happened was See, all those things didn't make me feel bad. I already felt bad. They were just reminders of how bad I felt. And so finally, I decided I needed to go tell this guy. So, when he was coming back. So I was like a stalker. I mean, I knew when he was come flying into Minneapolis. I knew how long, I knew where he lived. I knew how long it would take for him to get his luggage, get in the car, go home, and walk in the door. I couldn't wait another second. So I called him up. Dr. Stein, I need to talk. This is Jeff Van Vonder. I need to talk. He said, I just walked in the door. See? I'm a good stalker. I said, well, I need to talk. He said, well, let me get settled. I'm, you know, packed. I haven't even, you know, had dinner or anything. I said, when can I come over? So he gave me a time a couple hours later. So I drove out to White Bear Lake and sat down, you know, with my hat in my hands and hanging my head. And he already knew I was there, why I was there. He knew. And the reason he knew is because people cheated in that class all the time. This is not the first time somebody cheated in the life and teachings of Jesus and they had to confess later on. I mean, he got letters from missionaries in Zanzibar who don't have any converts. And their shirts because, you know, it cheated in life and teaches of Jesus, you know. Which, wouldn't that be a goofy God to be following, you know, saying, yeah, you know what, I'm going to send the whole country of Zanzibar to hell because you cheated on life and teaches of Jesus. What a dumb God that would be. But he played dumb. What do you want to talk about? So I explained it, what I did and how bad I felt and how I did it, and he knew all that, the tricks already too, you know. And when I got all done, he said, wow, that really took a lot of courage for you to come over here and tell me that. And I said, what? He said, oh yeah. Yeah, I really admire you for saying that to me. Took a lot of guts. What? Well, why aren't you going to do anything to me? He said, like what? Well, flunk me, lower my grade, make me do the reading, on and on. You know, I kept offering ways to pay for my sin. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I kept offering ways to pay for my sin. You know why? Because I have a mind to pay for my sin. And I have a habit of it. I have a habit of not only thinking I'm supposed to, but trying to. You know, in my mind, I think I'm supposed to. My habits are I try to, and there I was with an opportunity to do it. He kept not letting me do it. He just looked at me. That felt worse than before. Now, after all this, you know, I mean, this is a guy who understood grace. After all this, you know, he lowered my grade. He did lower my grade. You know why? Because there's another principle that says you reap what you sow. So if you do that kind of behavior, there are consequences and you get those consequences, you know. But he did not lower my grade until he knew that I could not pay for this. That Jesus had already paid for this, that part was over with. And, you know, once I got that and he could see that I got that, then he gave me the consequences. Because you know that, and some of you better than others, you know that when you became a believer, they didn't just come and open your jail cell and say, okay, you can leave now. There's consequences. And society might make you pay for your crime. And we might live in a society that God has set up where if you do the crime, you do the time. That's, you reap what you sow. But on a cosmic level, on a spiritual level, it was already paid for. There are sins that people have done that were paid for before people could even think them up. That's hard for me. I just want to close with one little thing here in Colossians 2. Yesterday, Dale was talking about let go and let God and, you know, this whole thing about there are principles in the recovery that are, you know, are in the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And even some of the ways people legitimately try or either that or go through a lot of gymnastics to try to make be found in the Bible and stuff like that. I mean, I get calls all the time from people that say, you know, we need to get our son or daughter into treatment, but it has to be a Christian treatment center. Well, that's okay, Christian treatment center. I get that. But what they usually mean is, we've been cramming God down this guy's throat here for the last 5 years and it hasn't worked, so now we want to find a facility to help us do that. I know Christian treatment centers I would refer someone to, and I know Christian treatment centers I wouldn't refer anybody to. And the difference is, if you go to the Christian treatment center and they treat your Christianity, I'm not going to send you there. You're not going there to treat your Christianity, you're going there to treat your addiction. Now, if Christianity was ever important to you at one point, and you lost sight of that, and Jesus was ever your source at one point, but now alcohol and drugs and all kinds of other stuff has become your source, so you lost sight of that, and you go to a Christian treatment center that treats your addiction, you know what? That'll come back. That will be redeemed. What do we need to do? I have a principle that I want to show you is in the Bible too, a recovery principle that's in the Bible, and then I'm going to close. This is in Colossians 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no man may delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability in your faith in Jesus. See, this is a really different letter than Galatians. In Galatians, he's just hollering at them and confronting them because, you know, they started off by just focusing on Christ, and then all of a sudden it was Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus festivals, Christ plus all the stuff you're supposed to do. And so he hollers at them like crazy. But the Colossians hadn't done that. And so he is rejoicing in them that they are stable in their faith and they haven't lost track of what got them there in the first place. And so the next verse says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. In other words, live the way you came to Jesus in the first place. Well, how did you come to Jesus in the first place? With your big list? You know, of good stuff? Or hiding your list of bad stuff? No, you just came by faith. If there is a way out of this for you, for me, God's going to have to do it because, you know, I've tried to do it and I can't do it and I can't do it. Now we're broken and then grace comes to us and the kingdom comes to us and that's how we got it in the first place. And so live that way now. Live, walk, and walk. Keep walking like that. And the principle is keep coming back. It really works. It's right there. Keep coming back. It really works. Keep coming back to what? Keep coming back to what got you here in the first place. When you became a believer, the thing that was clear was this was a God thing. This is something that he's going to have to do, and I'm going to have to accept it for free. And since then, that's the fight, is to keep doing what got you here in the first place. And that's my encouragement to you. Keep coming back. It really works. Thanks for letting me speak.